We have a cliche in North America. It goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. In England or in Great Britain, I think it's worded a little bit differently. I think it's conveyed by, if the cap fits, wear it. Well, undoubtedly other nations and other languages have their own version of that little truism, that little cliche, and perhaps through overuse, the truth conveyed in this expression loses its meaning, at least to the person who could benefit most from it. I've heard that all my life. What does that mean? One might say. Well, have you ever noticed that when presented with a group picture, we easily pick ourselves out first? You know, is that a good profile? Is my bald head shining like it should? You know, questions of that sort. On the other hand, when we're in a group like we are today, it is easier to apply some hard-hitting point to our neighbor than it is to ourselves. And it goes much like this. Well, I hope they get that, you know. Kind of a little bit of a upside-down circumstance in these two examples. Well, I suppose there are many little lessons along the lines of getting people to see themselves in a true light. And it is unmistakably certain that it is really difficult for each one of us to see ourselves as we should. That kind of vision comes to maturity through wisdom, through looking at the Word of God, which is something we'll do in direct context today. In fact, brethren, it is altogether too easy to live out our lives in a self-satisfied way. That, however, is a dangerous game. Let me quote some more sayings, and this time from the Word of God, and this time from the Book of Sayings, a book that also gives us concise expressions of wisdom and truth. Not cliches, but truth. The very words that God has caused to be recorded for our benefit. And let's begin in Proverbs 16 and verse 2 to establish a little bit of some opening concepts here in my sermon. Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Our human tendency is to be right in our own eyes. Let's continue in Proverbs 16 on over to verse 25. Proverbs 16 verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of life forevermore. No, that's not what it says. Its end, when we do things that seem right to ourselves, its end is the way of death. That's utter and total and complete and eternal destruction. To be pure and to be right is not wrong, but it must be by God's standard that we do those things. Turn over to Titus 1. Chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, and read a little of what's said here to fill out the picture a little bit. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable or detestable, as the margin has it there, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You know, these verses are showing that these are religious people professing to know God, but something's wrong with their approach. And their works deny God. Well, there's something that each one of us needs to be able to do, and that is to see ourselves as we truly are. We might say that others see us at least a little bit like we are. in ways that we probably don't see ourselves. That's the part where iron sharpens iron. You know, that's where our friendships and our associations can help each other in having a little better vision, you know, a check and balance, as it were. But God sees us as we truly are, for sure. God also teaches us how to come to properly judge ourselves and to see as He sees. I'm going to talk about our having eyes to see and ears to hear so that we measure ourselves in the light of God's Word and not just our own self-concocted opinions of what might be right or what might be wrong. The unique thing about the Church of God is the fact that we have a common source, a final authority to resort to in times of difficulty, of disagreement. And that's God. If we all subscribe to God as the final authority, then differences are resolved and growth occurs and we complete what God has begun in us by calling us. It's hard to find that in any other part of society, truly, where you all subscribe to a final authority. That's how husbands and wives get along. That's how parents and children can get along, if God's standards are the final standards. I've got three steps to give to you today to kind of give this a little bit of organization and structure. First, we must be willing to examine ourselves. We must be willing. Now, that willing part of that little statement, that first step, is perhaps the difficult part. Because once we begin, then, and we actually get into the process, it's kind of like doing homework, you know, you keep putting these things off until finally you get into it and you think, boy, I wish I had done this sooner, and it's not as hard as I thought it was going to be. Well, it's that first attitude to get over the first hurdle that we must be willing to do, and that is we must be willing to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul, in dealing with some of the problems that he had to deal with in the church at Corinth, sums up the second of the two letters that we have left as a record for us in this 13th chapter, several important points, and verse 5 is one of them. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Or you're not passing the test. I want to emphasize something that's being said here. You yourself, test yourself. Don't wait for someone else in this matter, but examine yourselves. Open up the Word of God and use it in the way it's intended to be used. You know, we have a responsibility to do this, and we are accountable to do this examination of ourselves. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, and look at verses 27 through 31. We specifically are reminded of these verses each year at the Passover season. But we're not restricted to examining ourselves at that one time of the year. Rather, it applies throughout our lives. But let's read once again 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a proper way, in a correct way. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge measure, test, examine ourselves, and I'm adding some words here, we would not be judged. We have a responsibility, an accountability to do these things. And it's not a casual thing that we're doing, brethren, in examining ourselves. We can't be laissez-faire in our approach. We can't just in a familiar way come at this, because if we do, we're taking for granted the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ and of the Father in making a sacrifice and a Savior available to us to clean up our sins, and so that we can be restored and brought before the very throne of God in our prayers or, you know, in our requests. The way is open when we are clean before God. Let's also look at something that Paul said about himself in the same chapter. And I think this is a powerfully important statement that he makes about the ministry. And it perhaps identifies some of the problems in the ministry over the recent years. And even in that first generation that arose in such awesome power with works and miracles, with people being converted in the thousands on a daily basis. But what happened? Evil men, ravenous wolves came in among the congregation, selfish people who did not have the fear of God in their hearts, but sought, as it says, the filthy lucre, or the money, to feed their own bellies at the expense of the brethren. In that era, the church disintegrated for cause. And the cause has to do with not doing what Paul's talking about here. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 24 to begin with, do you not know that those who run in a race run, that is all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, now here is Paul speaking of his role in the church of God at that time. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul took it personally. He didn't apply the preaching just to everyone else. He took it personally. He didn't have an arrogant attitude about his calling. Well, David sought God's help in this process, this first point about being willing to examine ourselves. Let's go back to Psalms and turn to Psalm 26, verse 2. Psalm 26, verse 2. Here's what David says. And David lived many, many years prior to the time of Jesus Christ, and a lot of years before we live right now. But the truth remains of the correct approach that man should have with his God. He says in verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Then let's continue in Psalm 139 and pick up a little bit more of fuller statement. Again, a Psalm of David. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. In verse 23, Search me, O God, and know my heart. This isn't a casual statement that he's making. He's opening himself up to God. He's pleading for God's help to reveal the kind of person he really is. Try me and know my anxieties, that is, his anxious thoughts, the problems that he's having in his life. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It became a goal for David to walk in the correct way of life. And in order to do that, he had to be or he was requesting God's help. Well, in this self-examination that I'm speaking of today, we simply can't do it alone, brethren. Jeremiah has an interesting perspective to add to what I'm speaking about here. In Jeremiah 10, verses 23 through 24, my point being, again, within this first step, that we can't do this alone. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, and not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. We've jokingly kidded before about it. Several times I've even made the statement that if you're having problems with answered prayer, do what it's talked about, speaking about here. Ask God for correction. Then stand back, I guess. But in that same attitude of, you know, asking for God's mercy, but be willing to undergo that kind of an examination at the hands of God, because the end result of that kind of an examination will lead to the way everlasting that David was requesting. And that's what we all want, is it not? Examine me, you know, and find out what I'm like. And that takes a willing attitude to do those things. God will enter into that process at our request, and he's going to enter into that process mightily at the end of the age to bring this world to its knees so that they understand who the real and true God is. That's going to be a lot more difficult process than the one we could put ourselves through and subject ourselves to now. Well, a second step. We must be willing, once again, to humble ourselves. We must be willing to humble ourselves. Let's go to a parable in Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. And if you want to make some notes, Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7 has kind of an interesting parallel to this, almost the same wording. And you can imagine Jesus Christ as a young man, a youth growing up, reading the Proverbs and the Psalms and the various parts of what we call the Old Testament, the Word of God. Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. So he, speaking of Jesus Christ, told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And you begin to, with shame, take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now, is he only talking about wedding feast? Or is this an analogy about how we're to approach the way we present ourselves in this lifetime? We had a term, what is it called? The first placers or the best placers or however we had that term. Let me just refer back to something that got going in former days in one of our former organizations at the auditorium. And even before the auditorium was built on the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena, then because we had visiting ministers come in and various things, we had the down front area. And of necessity, Mr. Armstrong would come in, sit down front, and then get up to speak. And in his age and everything, that was altogether appropriate. He was the one doing that. But pretty soon there became a whole arena of places for the ministry, their wives and their family and their second cousins, and on and on it went. It got totally out of hand, and again, the whole structure got to be one of, in a false way, trying to have these preferable seats in the services of God rather than having the ministry out among the brethren so that they could visit and counsel or just develop friendships, just be part of who they are, because we are all brethren. Those were mistakes, and they bore some bad fruit. We don't need to do that again, and we're not doing that in CEG, nor will we. It's just not the way we are instructed to live our lives. We look to the kingdom of God. He will establish and exalt and reward and bless those who do the very things we're talking about in this sermon about, and in this point about humbling ourselves. We don't have to exalt ourselves. God will do that. But it is a matter of choice in this example that Christ gives as to where one chooses to sit themselves. And the scriptural emphasizes, or the scripture, I should say, does emphasize that is that we must choose on the approach that we use in our lives on whether we are humble or self-exalting. Let's go over to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7 for some more examples. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, that's something that in times past, too much of the ministry in particular has got caught up in and consequently has brought into the whole body of Christ a false image of what the ministry is all about. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children. Now notice the time order here, the sequential order, converted and become as little children in terms of our attitude and the innocence and the sweetness that a small child can have. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, humbles himself. It's a choice we make, brethren. Humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And again, talking about those who are converted, not just only little children. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses do come. If we have an attitude of humility, those offenses are less likely to arise. Then over into Matthew 23, again, an example we turn to quite often for various reasons, but let's read once again Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. But he who is greatest among you, these are the teachings from Jesus Christ, shall be your servant. Again, the servant is a humble, not a self-exalted individual. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's a choice we have to make in our Christianity. Continuing into 1 Peter, let's read verses 5 and 7 of chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 7. The instructions of Peter, this time in his life as he's writing this letter, a very mature and probably an old man at this time in the relative sense. Boil down wisdom here and under the inspiration of God. He says in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and here's, if you have a yellow marker and a green marker and a purple marker and a whole bunch of markers, you can put a bullseye around this one. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want God in your life? Be a humble individual. Be humble before God and before your neighbor. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, we're not coming before some vengeful, violent God who is just waiting to, you know, cast down his lightning bolts when we step a little bit out of line. But rather, as we will see in some of the examples here just shortly, if we humble ourselves, God is more than willing. If you want to get God's attention, honestly humble yourself before him. Submit to him, and he will hear your cry. Jesus Christ willingly humbled himself. Philippians 2:8 has to do with that. And let's read that to rivet that point into our own thinking once again. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Some of us will be called upon before the end of this age to humble ourselves before our God. And the results may be just quite the same. But again, we cast all of our cares to our Creator. And the end results will be just like Jesus Christ, because we're in God's hands and no man can take us out of God's hands. But just be aware of the times we live in and the tools we need to enter into this age. Humility is one of the foremost. Well, reading the examples of both the kings of Judah and Israel, we find several instances in which God responded to an attitude of humility, and that's what I was just speaking about. And I'm going to cover just a few of those and go back to those examples, because it should give us encouragement in the very way it encouraged these individuals. 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 29 is an example of Ahab. And we know from reading Scripture what a rascal Ahab turned out to be. But some pretty serious things were pronounced against him by one of God's servants. And Ahab did the remarkable thing. He humbled himself before his God. And we read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21, now reading in verses 25 through 29. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." She just kept egging him on to do the things that he did. She had a wrong perspective. "And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words," and this is again from one of God's servants, the pronouncement of what was about to fall on his, you know, on him and on the nation, "that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house and the entire house of Israel," because all of Israel had turned away from God. And these consequences came about as a punishment for their sins. But again, in this particular instance, because he was willing to humble himself, Ahab found mercy. Let's read some more examples over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verses 24 and 26. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 and 26. In those days, Hezekiah, another king now that has arisen this time in Judah, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. And he spoke to him and gave him a sign. And, you know, already has God's mercy involved in answering the prayer here. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. Who did he not repay? God. In a turning of his heart. For his heart was lifted up, and therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. But once again, Hezekiah knew the right thing to do, and Hezekiah once again humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And again, there's a bigger picture at work here, as God is bringing punishment on the nations of Judah and Israel because they did not, and they refused continually to obey God. When they had a good king, and when a king led well, the nation certainly profited. And just the opposite was true when the kings turned away from God, as we'll see in the next example. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This time we'll read the first seven verses, then pick up a few more in this chapter. It's the story of Manasseh. Really remarkable story of what humility can eventually lead to. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This is the early testament of Manasseh. He came in, said when he was just 12 years old. He reigned a long time, and a lot of things happened in his life. Let's pick up a little bit more in chapter 10, or verse 10 of the same chapter 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. They had fair warning, just as we have fair warning here today about these issues that the Bible reveals that are so vitally important to our lives. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, notice the change of heart that we see here in this man who was so steeped in evil and false worship. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, that is, God did, and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. He restored him as king. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And he goes on to give an account of what Manasseh did. Manasseh had to learn a hard and a bitter lesson in his life. But he learned it, as we say, the hard way. A third step. We must be willing to repent. A willingness to repent. But when asked what should they do by those listening to him, Peter gives a very direct answer that we find in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. We've referred to the scripture as we've come into our Christianity and weighed the possibilities of all that's involved with baptism and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Those he calls should do this thing, and we have been called to this kind of a life. James shows the attitude of repentance that we need to have. We can go back and read in his account. In James, let's read chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. An approach that we learned to come to early on in our Christian living, that we were willing to come before our God and try to get our lives straightened out, to repent, to change, to overcome, become a different person by virtue of having the mind of Christ in us and the gift through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. But it's a process, brethren, that we must continue all of our lives, as we'll see as we continue to go through some of these citations from God's Word. James 4 and verse 7, "Therefore, submit. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Embedded within this verse is the necessity for us to be involved in the process. It's not something God is going to do apart from us or over our will. We have to be jointly involved in this. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Double-minded. What does that mean? Double-minded. That means you're doing two things. You're trying to go the way of the world and the way of God, and it just won't work. It says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." We talked about earlier at the introduction of the sermon the fact that there's a way that seems right to a man, and then there is the right way, and that's God's way, and it's easy for us to slip into one or two, either each one of those gears in our living. And more as we grow, and if we are growing, we will do less of that. We'll take on more of the character of Jesus Christ, who did none of that double-mindedness that is being spoken of here. Verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep." That's how you repent. "Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Turn to God with all of your heart and with all of your being. Humble yourselves. Be willing to repent. Turn over to 1 John and read the first chapter of 1 John in its entirety and a few verses into chapter 2. It's not a very long chapter. Important for us right here, right now, those of us who have been called by God, who have answered that calling by repenting, by being baptized, by having the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and by continuing to hang on to the truth, to not compromise with what God has given us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." To be associated with the Father and with his Son, as John is speaking of here, takes the very things that we're covering in this sermon. And short of that, we aren't. We don't have that association. We're cutting ourselves off. John wrote this to the end that our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No duplicity of lifestyle. One way, one true way, one right way. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as we heard about in the sermonette, that we have a living Jesus Christ who is actively guiding his church today. He knows who has the Spirit of God and his Spirit, and who has in whom he has his mind placed to help and strengthen and build up his people. He knows. He wants a submissive, humble, repentant, willing attitude on our part, of course. But look what it goes on to say in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, and again, you notice John is using a personal pronoun here that includes himself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Continuing in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the living Savior of the world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Satan tries to convince us that this isn't necessary. Satan also then blames us when we do sin. You can read about that. In fact, let's just take the time to turn over to Revelation 12. To understand the battle that we're up against, because we have an adversary who effectively tries to trip us up, but we have one greater than our adversary, of course, and that is Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And then it continues on. For those who are deceived by the teaching of Christianity that promotes a once saved, always saved doctrine for this physical lifetime, these scriptures are hard to explain and they don't adequately explain them. But just as Jesus Christ is alive on his throne, so do we have that adversary, Satan the devil, who is actively trying to destroy the work of God in any way that he can, to diminish it, if not completely obliterate it. But we have greater help that we can turn to. That's why I think it's so important that we get the concept that Jesus Christ is the head of the church of God and that he is alive and working in our lives. Well, let's continue for some more examples. Luke 18. Again, teaches us something about attitude when it comes to our willingness to repent and how we view ourselves. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And what that means, brethren, is we've got to grow in one arena of being very careful about not condemning one another. Because that's essentially what we're doing, what it says right here, by despising others. It's something I guarantee you we all, and I'll be the first one in line and to say we need to grow in terms of esteeming each other, holding one another up, Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's an interesting way that parable is put there, that he prayed thus with himself. And I think no one else was listening. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, again, not right at the front of the part of the temple, but afar off, if that's where this is to take place, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Time and time again, we see that statement about exalting self and what will be the consequence of that, and whether God will even accept it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians in light of what I just have been reading. 10 and verse 12, I have a note, I think I'll go ahead and add to the mix here. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 12 gives us some more instruction that kind of fleshes out this parable, this teaching. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They have the wrong standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. That's the individual. He is the individual that should serve as our comparative point. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15, is also an example of someone who was willing to repent when confronted with a most heinous sin in his own life. He took an approach that was quite a bit different than most people do. Of course, I'm speaking here about David. Let's begin to read in verse 1 and see how much of this pick up in the example of David. And again, I'm under this third step about being willing, having willing heart to repent when we're confronted with our sins. Sometimes we come to an understanding gradually about our personal sins, and sometimes it just slams us right in the face. In either one of those examples, we have to have a willingness to change right then and there. It's a lot more comfortable to kind of do these changing in the, you know, the privacy of your own closet or something when you're praying before your God. It's a lot harder, brethren, when you're confronted face to face. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, a face-to-face experience here. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now notice David's indignation here. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. I chuckle sometimes because, again, David was a righteous king, no doubt, and was able to administer justice in light of God's truth. In verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he has had no pity. Then Nathan said these chilling words that we find recorded here. David, you're the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with you, your wives in the sight of this son. That happened in Absalom's rebellion, not too long after this event. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, interesting transition here. We see what David did in light of what had just been pronounced by one of God's servants. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say that, you know, I made my mistake because I was upset. He didn't have a whole series of things that he excused himself with. He just said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. David offered no excuses, no self-justification. We see a little bit more about David's attitude, and I think we need to kind of focus on it just a little bit more to see what a marvelous example, because he was willing to repent of his sins. And that's why God allowed him to live and didn't strike him. In Psalm 52, verses 1 through 4, to begin with, I'm sorry, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy, try that again. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. And if we drop down to verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In other words, examine and humble me, is what David is saying, and help me to complete this process of repentance. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, David identifies what God is really after in our lives. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, he will accept them. David took what he was confronted with, his guilt, his responsibility, personally. David took it personally. We see, and I won't take the time right now to go back to read the example in 1 Samuel 13 of Saul. But when Saul, the predecessor, the first king, before David at least, when he was confronted by Samuel, he had excuses. Well, the people said, and I was afraid that you weren't coming and I might lose the people. He had all these rationales and these reasons, but he didn't have repentance. David did. A righteous man in our view, certainly, and in God's view, because he was greatly beloved by God, is Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel makes an interesting statement. In Daniel 9 and verse 20, he says, this whole chapter is pretty much a prayer of repentance for the nation of Israel and Judah and for Daniel himself, because he makes this statement in verse 20 of Daniel 9. Now, while I was praying or speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. If we drop back to verse 15 in the same chapter, let me read what he's saying there just to get a little bit of the context. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Daniel didn't just go before God and pray for the sins of the nation, but he understood that he was a man, that he did sin. Daniel also took it personally. The point we need to also adhere to. Well, up to this point, I guess I could say I have illustrated three steps. They are, we must be willing to examine ourselves. We must be willing to humble ourselves. And we must be willing to repent. Now, you're probably thinking, as I will now say, that these three are of one cloth. That is, they are things that we must be willing to do in order to see ourselves as God sees us. Not just one or the other, but all three and then some. They are all part of a process, and they all go together. Jesus Christ was confronted with those in his generation who were willing to only see themselves in the light of their own righteousness. They were unwilling to see themselves in the light that I'm speaking about today. And they were the so-called religious people of his generation. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. And look at what he said of these individuals. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and pick up several verses here. Matthew 15, verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Again, this was part of their righteousness that they claimed was righteous, but rejected by God. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then he goes through and he cites an example in the next couple of verses. Then in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he goes ahead and explains, and dropping down to verse 13, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. These Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes were not planted by God. And they were going to be uprooted just exactly as they were. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Let's look at one more example from Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Again, a statement he makes about the people that he was speaking to. And his disciples came to him asking, why do you speak in parables? And he explained that only they were given the opportunity to understand. But in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Matthew, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. And they'll think they understand, though, but they don't. And seeing you will see and not perceive. absolutely convinced, willing to go to the gallows or to the guillotine or to whatever in their false concepts because they're not rooted in truth. And at this time, they have simply not been called by God for the most part. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. It's choices that they have. These are choices that they have made about their posture and position with God. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Well, Paul also addressed the issue of religious hypocrisy. But in this instance, he is specifically warning Christians. I'll make this my last scripture for the afternoon. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1 to begin with. In Romans 1, verse 28, Romans 1, 28 through 32 to begin with. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, a God who requires obedience, not one who does not stand behind his own words, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now notice what they do, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning and untrustworthy, unloving and unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, that's a bad group of people, isn't it? Maybe we need to read on a little bit. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God is righteous in upholding his laws. Paraphrasing a little bit. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Then in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. We have to live in the light of God's truth. And we live in a world that has not yet been brought to that truth, but shall be. And how we deal with that world as lights, as examples, is really important to God. We can't just be condemning them. There is a time, certainly, to cry aloud and to spare not, to show the people of God and the whole world their sins. But the way in which we do that is very important to God. And certainly we have that vision and that hope to be able to carry that message in a way that will be honoring God and pleasing in his sight. Well, the Word of God reveals a right and a wrong approach. And one way leads to life, while the other leads to death. And for those of us whom God has called, we're all now making a choice. Judgment is now upon us, we who are, as Ephesians 2, verse 19 states, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Of these individuals that I've been reading about who have lived and died, who were reserved for the resurrection of the righteous. And it certainly is our hope that we can be among those. And if we do the things that we're talking about and continue to feed on the Word of God and do as He is commanding us to do and as He continues to reveal to us that we should do, then we can have that confidence also. Well, this calling and the knowledge we have been given holds great responsibility, along with the abundant and unparalleled promises that God has revealed to us in His Word. These things apply to all of us, brethren. So please, take it personally.